The word of the Lord comes to us tonight, continuing from Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 10. The previous chapter started off a new section of oracles, and the first part of those oracles was the promise of God, and now the promises propel God's people forward. Chapter 10 of Zechariah. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolations. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like a majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the rider on the horse. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I have not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles, and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of the Assyrians shall be laid low, and the scepter of the Egyptians shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, not our literature. These are your promises. They're not our demands. And so we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that in hearing we would submit to you, in understanding we would worship you, in knowing our lives would be lived differently. And we ask all these things not because of our own ability, strength, understanding, wisdom, or wits. We ask all of these things because of your power. We ask all these things because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things because of the mediating work of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things for your glory. We pray all these things to you, triune God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever heard this question before? Why pray for what God has already promised to provide? I like to ask that when I was a young kid because I wanted to show the pastor what's what. Here in this passage, we can't let the chapter breaks throw us off. How did we conclude in chapter 9? For how great is his, that is the Lord's, goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Right after this promise for flourishing crops, we get this command. Ask rain from the Lord in seasons of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation of the field. What's going on here? Why is the promise before the command to pray? This, once again, begs that question. Why pray for what God has already promised to provide? The answer by theologians has come down pretty much this exact way for centuries. God is sovereign over both the ends and the means to the ends. He's sovereign over the product. He's sovereign over these rains that are going to come. He's sovereign over the fields that are going to be full of vegetation. He's sovereign over these spring rains that are going to come and see that these people are depending upon so they can live. But he's also sovereign on how they're going to come, not just coming by clouds, but coming through the prayers of his people. What this shows us is that when we pray to God, he remains fully sovereign, and he's the one who hears and answers our prayers. That's astounding. When we pray to God, as Paul Tripp just pointed out this week in his amazement, we're not going to God who doesn't know what he's going to do. We're going to a God who's sovereign and knows exactly what he's going to do. And with that confidence, knowing who we're praying to, it should cause us to be so enraptured with joy that that God hears our prayers, answers our prayers, and listens to our prayers. Now, I mentioned J.D. Greer earlier. J.D. Greer pointed out A.A. Hodges' response to people who ask, if you know what God's going to do, why do you already pray for it? Why don't you just live? And A.A. Hodge said something along these lines. He said, that's like somebody coming to you and saying, if God knows the day you're going to die, why would you bother eating? And if you stop eating and you die, is that the day that God planned for you to die? And A.A. Hodge says, the response that you should give to such a person is stop asking such silly questions, eat your food, and trust the Lord. Similarly, when we quibble over what role does our praying to God and asking of God play in receiving gifts from his sovereign, providential hand, we're quibbling over little things. Because God, who is sovereign, has said, ask, come to me. It's interesting that in James, out of all the reasons why God doesn't answer prayer in the affirmative like they would want, in James, one of the reasons is not faithlessness, although that's listed there. It's not disobedience, although that's listed there. It's not sin, although that's listed there. It's you don't have because you don't ask. James 4:2. So, God has promised to pour out rain on his people. And for these people, rain is vital. It has to come in the spring around planting time, so when they plant, the seeds are able to germinate. And then in this area, there's another clockwork season of rain, and that's just before harvest. That rain that comes to the crops that gives them one last boost of moisture so they can put on that much more fruit before the rain stops and the fruits can be harvested. These have always come to some degree. There had been famines. There had been droughts. But the fact that the farmers knew this clockwork nature was not an excuse for them to forget God who brings these rains. So in this command, there's a contrast in how we respond. The first is our dependence or our false dependence on household gods, diviners, and false shepherds. And then, in contrast to dumb household gods who can't hear, diviners who can't provide comfort, and false shepherds, we hear the Lord of hosts who cares for his flock and answers them. First, the reference to household gods, diviners, and false shepherds. if the people of God could look back through history and see God's faithfulness, and if God provides promises for them, why is it so difficult to pray? I mean, that's just their problem, right? We don't have that problem, do we? He's given us his promises. We look at his covenant history, the way he loves people. He lavishes blessings on people that absolutely don't deserve it. Think of all the good things that you've experienced just today. And give me one good reason why you deserve those good things. Nevertheless, we run to all sorts of false sources. We expect to be heard by all sorts of false gods. We expect to be comforted by all sorts of false things. Why is that? It's interesting in what is mentioned here. At the beginning, he points out that there are household gods and they utter nonsense. They have no ability to speak or care for God's people. In contrast to him later who says, "For I answer them." But what's interesting about household idols, these aren't your typical Baal and Asherah poles that were set up in the public places, worshipped by people at large. These are your little gods, carved out of little pieces of wood, little pieces of stone, decorated and set up in little secret places in your home. Now, what kind of gods were household gods in the ancient Near East? Well, let's say you're a shepherd. You weren't going to set up a little household god for making cartwheels. You would set up a god that applied specifically to what you do, that was about you, that focused on your abilities, your actions, and your behaviors. So a shepherd would set up a little household god about protecting sheep and shepherds. And the guy who made wagons and carts would set one up for those things. And somebody who was a trader would set up little household gods about trading and commerce. And what this reveals is that instead of praying to the Lord, the people of Judah pursued household gods, which meant they were pursuing personal pet idols serving our self-centered desires. Now, we absolutely don't do that, do we? I may not have a little niche in my house, and I may not have gone out and carved a little piece of wood, taken a Dremel and made an idol out of stone, but I idolize things that prop me up that have to do with my life. And my heart, John Calvin says the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And there's this t-shirt from Mission Wear that just has this interesting depiction of a heart that's an idol factory. It's a picture of a heart, and then the aorta and all the arteries coming out, just pumping out billows of smoke, and out of the veins just come all these idols of self-service and self-sacrifice. The minute we put one down, another one just keeps pumping out. We want ourselves to be served. And what's interesting is the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. The heart itself, the center of us, the idol of me becomes the biggest god in my life. These people wanted God to serve them. And so when they look around at the world around them, instead of seeking God's will, all they wanted was my benefit. Give me what I want. Give me what I need. Give me what I ask for. Now, I don't care about moms. That's their own god they need to worry about. I want my stuff. And I don't care about you. I just want my thing. That's what's happening here with the people of Israel with household idols. This is the idol of self right there in your face. And God, notice how kind and gentle he is. You know, like a parent who doesn't just grab that loose tooth right away and yank. He knew those household gods were there all along, and here he mentions it in chapter 10. He's firm. He's direct. Oh, he knew all along, didn't he? Then they're going to diviners. And the diviners here, they're ones who see lies. They don't see the truth. They tell false dreams. They're predicting the future inaccurately or without even any basis. And give empty consolation. And what's the result? Somebody diviner tells you what the future is going to be like. And therefore, this is the dream I've seen for your life. And the sheep go after it. And what do? They wander. They're afflicted and they have no shepherd. Instead of praying to the Lord, the people of Judah pursued diviners. And the diviners, the key there is that they have the illusion of knowing the future for a false sense of security. Now, I'm not expecting anyone at Northwoods to see him at a palm reader shop on the way home on a highway. What do you do when you read the newspaper? Are you trying to predict the future? Are you trying to hedge your bets? Are you trying to pretend that you can know what's going on and what the future holds so that you can secure for yourself a secure future? What are those conversations like with somebody who manages your 401k through your work? Do you approach them as if you're approaching a diviner? So that apart from God, you can make sure that your future is secure, fat, and happy? When you have a meeting at work and your boss is laying out some options for the future of the company, are you expecting your boss to tell you that your future is secure? We try to divine the future all the time. We have the illusion of omniscience. We have the illusion of being able to know the future. The only one that knows the future is God. So if you want to seek your good future, if you want to seek how to live in light of today, don't seek the headlines in the newspaper. Don't live under the false delusion you know what's going to happen tomorrow. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He's shown you how to live. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. We have no want for understanding how to pursue life tomorrow and the next day and the next day. What more can he say to us than what he's already said in his word? And then there's the false shepherds. There is a lack of a shepherd here. And my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. Wait a minute. I thought all the buildup here was the coronation of the high priest and Zerubbabel and building up this link between the prophet and the priest so that the people know that they could have a secure leader and they could look forward into security to the future because of what God does in the leaders of his people. Granted, they're men who are to point to the coming Messiah, but what's going on here with these leaders and what is their relationship to these false gods? Well, instead of praying to God and seeking God, the people of Judah pursued false shepherds. They were trusting in fallen men for prosperity and for blessing. And to get an understanding of how this relates to household gods and diviners, think about the way we who have an opportunity to lead, and we need to think about this because his anger burns against leaders. That means the guy here behind this pulpit. That means parents who lead our covenant children. That means elders and deacons, however we lead. There is a direct connection between household idolatry, divination, and false leaders. And it's this. That as leaders, it is awful tempting for us to serve other people's false sense of self, to provide people a false sense of future security so that the sheep will be compliant and want to follow our leadership. And for leaders, we would rather have people feel good about themselves. We would rather have people feel good about the future than be faithful leaders of the flock. Parents, I'll give you an example. Young family, their oldest daughter, amazingly successful. Turns out in a quick hurry, she is the most popular kid on campus. And as she grows in popularity and ability, and as the parents just take in all the accolades about your daughter is so amazing, Oh, your daughter gets the best grades. I'm so blessed as a teacher to have your daughter in my class. The parents enjoyed and delighted in the affluence, the influence, and the popularity of their daughter. And so they were more motivated to prop up their daughter's popularity than to shepherd her well. Because it led for an easy peace in the household. It's easy to overlook how this girl had grown from being popular based on good characteristics to being popular based on kind of arrogant, stuck-up characteristics. But she succeeded in everything that she did, and the parents reveled in that. I want my kid to feel good, then I will feel good as a parent. But as they realized that their daughter was about to go off to college, they realized she didn't have two legs under her to stand on her own. And so they said to her, you know, this summer, before you go to college, we've paid for you to go to this particular Bible camp in which you can get just a good grounding of a biblical worldview. And this daughter was happy to be shepherded by her parents, right? Nope. Mom! Why would you do this to me? Like, my friends and I had this plan, and we're going to work here at this berry field, and we're all going to work on this berry picking machine. We're going to make a lot of money this summer. I could buy all the new clothes I want before I go to college. I don't want to go to a camp for a month. What are you talking about, Mom? Dad, you hate me. You're destroying my life. In some sense, she was telling the truth, because her life was her popularity. That's where she got her sense of belonging and being. That was her household idol, and her parents had propped it up, and they'd been unfaithful shepherds and leaders in her life. And now when they realize, we got to shepherd our child, she wouldn't have any of it. You see how unfaithful leaders we can prop up? No, that's not always the case. Hearts are hearts, and parents can't change our children's hearts. But if we're honest, we really like to make our kids feel good about themselves so they feel good about us. Example for elders, pastors. It was relayed to me by a mentor. The church was hurting for elders, and they wanted to grow their numbers. Wouldn't you know it, one of the most influential people came to their church, started participating. This was the kind of guy who could drop a check for anything the church needed. This was the kind of guy who was influential in the community in such a way that when he asked for something in the community, something would happen. And so the elders at the church, before this man had been at the church for even a year, decided to promote this person and put him forward to be an elder candidate at the church. The man became an elder. And every time they had an elders meeting, a session meeting, guess what? They lacked for nothing. They wanted to participate in something in the community he could set up so that they could have a booth at the fair. They needed to take care of an expense. He had it covered. But over time, he started to come with his own demands as well. Finally, there was a time in which he showed up at a young new pastor's office. And in that summer heat, the air conditioner just died. And elders and deacons know how much an air conditioner costs for a building roughly this size. And so they went to this man who wanted more to be known than to know God, wanted more to be needed than to need God himself. He walked into the young pastor's office, and he waved a check to the exact amount for the air conditioner. He says, I'll give this to you, but I need some promises from you about how this is going to happen, that's going to happen, how you're going to vote on this, what we're going to do for that, how we're going to move in this way. And everybody in the church was caught off guard. Why? Because the elders were unfaithful shepherds. And instead of seeing the idol of influence and pride and arrogance and wealth in this man, they wanted to play to these idols so that they could get the benefits. There is a very caustic relationship between household gods, divination, and false leaders. How often, then, do we put our hopes in things that are deaf and our pleas to things that are unable to meet our ultimate needs? It seems ridiculous when you look at it on the text. Household gods, divination, false shepherds. But if we're clear, self looms large and we forget God when we feel like we are being neglected. In this world, daily anxieties press in and prayer starts to fade. In this world, we covet the success and the ability and the power of men. And we forget the power and the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Well, here's the good news. Those are the false gods, but here's your true God. The Lord responds with the four at the beginning or halfway through chapter 3. But whenever you see this four, it tells you something important. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. This word cares for is literally visits his flock. See how that contrasts to household idols? They just sit in a corner. This shepherd comes and visits his people and cares for Judah and will make them like a majestic steed in battle. Quickly here, the rest of the chapter, it becomes clear that the Lord desires so much more than rain for his people's crops. That's what he told them to begin to ask for. But when we go to the end, we hear about sheep that are becoming steeds. We hear about a cornerstone that we're going to be built on. We hear about a tent peg. We hear about a battle bow. We hear about the source of all kings that are going to come forth. And then we hear about people being gathered together from all over the world. We see quickly that rain is a metaphor here. It's a very clearly linked metaphor. The Lord desires renewal and revival and restoration in his people. It makes sense with rain. If you don't have rain in a land and you don't have crops, how many people live there? None. It's a wasteland and a desert. So rain falling down is a picture for life. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, rain and waters is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He revives and refreshes and makes a people who weren't a people into a people. And so we have a God who's not just saying, ask me for rain. He's saying, ask me for rain. I'm going to give you rain because in giving you rain, I'm going to show you who I am. And in giving you rain, I'm going to give you blessings that make you into a people. So how does God shepherd and visit and answer this prayer? He gives them rain and a weird thing happens. Sheep become battle horses. Now, I've had some working on farms. And I know that when you take cattle, they need water and they need food. And when you feed them water and food, they stay cattle. What's amazing here is that the Lord transforms his people, not their circumstances. We could be asking for, Lord, change my circumstances. Give me rain. Do this for me. Do that for me. Do the next thing for me. And here God says, I'm going to transform you. You weak little sheep. You wandering around in need of a shepherd. I'm such a good shepherd that the water I rain down on you is going to turn you into war horses. And this is the kind of thing that we are to expect. Before the people went into exile, in Isaiah 55, 10 through 13, hear what rain does. This was our call to worship. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I have purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. What happens? For you shall go out in joy, led forth in peace. The mountains and the hill will break forth before you into singing, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You can water a bull thistle out in that field all you want. It's not going to become a maple tree. The picture here is a miracle. And this miracle only happens by the transforming work of God. On top of that, God is telling us he's not just going to transform us as if he's going to do something to us out there on our own. The Lord isn't going to transform his people at arm's length. The Lord's going to transform them in direct relationship to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, I've seen men repair something and then sell it as if it has nothing to do with them. I've seen women refurbish something and then turn it around and give it away as if it has nothing to do with them. That's one form of transformation. The transformation here is such a transformation that it's all about the coming Messiah. It's all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about our union with him. It's all about being in him. So let's go through these. First, the cornerstone. From him shall come the cornerstone. Well, the cornerstone we know is code language for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We know that in the New Testament. We know it all through the prophetic things. Just like the branch is code word for the Messiah, cornerstone is code word for the Messiah. And that means that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone on whom we are built. Our unity is not unity that we have on our own. Our unity that we have as a people, as a church, is unity in Christ Jesus. He is the vine, we are the branches. We are part of his body. He is the head. It is his kingdom. We are his citizens. On top of that, from him shall come the tent peg. Christ Jesus is the tent peg who holds us secure. You have an in on this here in Wyoming. This is about those wild out there tents that needed to be staked down really well so that the wind would not come through and a haboob would not blow in a sandstorm and wipe out your tent. The only hope for this tent to stand secure was a firm, strong tent peg. God does not tell his church, hey, you people Northwoods, I want you to stand strong, okay? You go do it. I'm going to sit back here and watch. No, we as the people of God stand firm in Christ. He is the tent peg who holds us secure. Then there's this one. From him shall come the battle bow. In Christ Jesus, the battle bow, he's the one who sends us out into victory. Picture this. And this is the picture of a quiver full, like children being like arrows. Why are children like arrows? Because they can be sent out. And God, we as his children, are his arrows, and he's made us his covenant children. And so Christ is the battle bow, and he draws us back, and he sends us forth to strike home in victory. What this means is that God does not sit forth in heaven and say, I'm waiting for you guys to be successful in carrying out my mission. What's holding you guys up so long? No. Picture yourself like an arrow. How does an arrow get to the bow? It has to be taken in the hand of the archer. And God taking you and in Christ, drawing you back, sending you forth to be victorious. What a beautiful picture. And then, from him, every ruler, all of them together will come. Christ Jesus is the royal high priest who makes us his royal high priesthood. God does not say, I want you to serve me. I want you to pray. I want you to carry out perfect piety for me. And I'm going to wait for you until you do it right. Instead, we are a royal priesthood of believers in Christ Jesus. We serve as a royal priesthood of believers in Christ Jesus. We come before God in Christ Jesus. And as we pray to God and seek him, we have the mediator, Christ Jesus, who mediates on our behalf. The Lord isn't going to transform his people at arm's length. The Lord is going to transform us in direct relationship to Jesus Christ. I challenge you sometime if you have a Saturday morning when it's snowy or windy up here. I set you up there, right? Take out a notebook. Take out your Bible, go to your computer, pull up Bible Gateway, whatever translation you have, and look up all the in Christ and in Jesus passages. Scribble them down. See what God does in and through you and to you because of the union of the Holy Spirit to Christ Jesus. God doesn't do a work in us at arm's length. He's our Father who does a work in us right there, holding us tight in Christ Jesus. From here then comes this long litany at the end of this text. And the litany is of I will and they shall. And this makes it clear that God's people are a people of promise. And his promises don't pacify, they activate. That brings us right back to the beginning. If you have promises, they should propel you to pray. And here God is saying, I will, and then we get a whole lot of they shall. In particular, the they shalls are coming together and being together. And that challenges us because it's easy for us to put on the hyper-Calvinist hat. God is sovereign, we are God's people, and to sit back. Why isn't the church turning out the way that it should be? Why don't I feel connected to the church? I thought God was going to call us. Why don't I feel united? Why am I not enjoying fellowship? I'm not getting anything out of this church. Because that's a hyper-Calvinistic, passive approach to God's promises. When God says, I will, and all he's about drawing his people together from all over, as he drew them out of Egypt and through the waters, all these Exodus pictures at the end of the text, did the people just stand there and wait? Wow, can't believe that sea parted. What are we supposed to do now? I don't know. Must have been scary to walk across those parted waters. Get halfway through. What if they fall down? We are sinners. We only painted a dead lamb's blood over our archway. Is that enough? And then they end up out in the wilderness. Well, is this the promised land? What do we do now? Walk. And God, over and over again, draws his people with his promises, and his promises are to activate. And what that tells us as a people, when God's made promises to who we are as a church, that means we have a reason to put our shoulder into it and be part of Northwoods. That means that there are those mornings, and I know a lot of them, not to be overly personal revealing, but the worst hour of the day is the first hour of the day for me. Hurts like you wouldn't believe. There's times when tears stream down my face, and I pray more that God just gets me through that hour than you'd believe. That includes Sunday morning. And I know what God's promises are about a church, and I know what God's promises are about the preached word in the pulpit, and I know God's promises about what it means that I am one of his sheep in the flock. But you got power through. And there's sometimes you don't feel like showing up because you have to repent of your sin to your brother and sister in Christ that you said something to last week. And you can't just sit back there with a hyper-Calvinistic perspective. The Lord will build the church. I will sit on my rump. No. The Lord builds his church and he does things to people and he calls people and he molds people. And he shapes people, and he moves people, and he works on people. Sometimes some of you might show up to church and you are absolutely depressed and sorrowful. Come be part of the body. There's times when you come to church to be part of the body, and it seems like you're doing all the work, and everyone else is sitting around telling all the jokes and laughing. Potluck ladies, right? Come. Then there's times when you lead a small group study and people are so needy. God says, I know, aren't they? But you come and you serve. And there's budgets that have to be balanced and your mind hurts because you put in a long day at your company already. But God is doing something with his people and he's promised. Work. Come together. Live in the light of those promises. Put forth effort in the light of those promises. drink of the jet fuel of those promises. There's that t-shirt. I like the Babylon Bee t-shirt. You like the Babylon Bee? Babylon Bee has the one t-shirt that says, let go and let God unless you're a rock climber. And they're just making fun of one of the stupidest phrases in Christendom. I think Satan specifically penned that phrase himself. Because it sounds pious. I find it really funny when Arminians say the most hyper-Calvinistic thing in the world, let go and let God. Maybe we should say, let God get us up and get us going. Because let go and let God says it's all about you and has nothing to do with me. And God says, I've got so much greater in store for you. It is about me. And guess who gets to come along in my royal train? It is about me. Guess who gets to be my child? It is about my glory. And guess who gets to bask in it? You do. I love pulling these two passages together. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But it's not passive when you read it in light of Romans and Habakkuk and Galatians. The righteous shall live by faith. You don't sit back and say, let go and let God. I don't know what's going to happen to my kids, but God does. No, you live by faith. You have faith in God and you follow how he's called you to live. I don't know what's going to happen to my life and my profession. Let go, let God. But you live by faith and you become a faithful worker and a faithful witness and a faithful testimony in wherever God's called you to stand and to be. Let's bring it full circle. There was a dad who realized it's time to get a new car. And he looked at his green sedan, had a little bit of paint peeling. The thing was running like a dream. And instead of trading in this green sedan, he went out, got a new car, and he hung on to it. Now, his oldest son had done this before, and he passed on his car. His youngest son, who's still at home, had seen this. On top of this, this dad baited his son into asking for the car. You know, just might give you that car. We'll see. In his mind, this dad had a clever plan to grow his son. He didn't simply want to give his son a gift. He wanted to bless his son in giving the gift. And he didn't want his son simply to have something. He wanted his son to seek him and to ask. He already made up his mind he's going to give the car. But I want him to ask. I want him to honor me and not just have the blessing. I want him to know that I love him so much that I want to give him this car. I could have traded it in and got less off and bought a boat. But I love you. Ask me and see how much I love you, my son. On top of that, and having his son ask, he wanted to have his son show initiative. And in showing initiative, to realize that he was giving his son a gift that would grow him in responsibility. Didn't want his kid just to have a car to get to work. He wanted his kid to grow as a person. Now, if this dad, who's sinful, is just an average Joe, maybe more blessed than others to be able to give a car, is willing to do this for his child, is willing to bait his son into asking him for that car. He just knows he's going to give away. How much more does our Father have in store for us when he lays out all his promises? It's abundantly clear what he's going to do for his people from the promises in Scripture. No question about it. You want to see? You can read and read and read for weeks. But he calls us to ask because he doesn't want us to simply have the things and stuff that he has in store for us. He wants us to have more of him. He wants us to know that he loves us and that in his love and the way he blesses and cares for us, he wants to change and transform us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has promised renewing rains. So ask him for the rain to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what do we ask you but then what you've told us to? Please change our hearts. Make us new. Conform us to the image of your Son by the power of your word. It's in Jesus' name, who is the Word incarnate, that we pray. Amen.